welcome tonight. You know, it seems a little odd, doesn't it, that we're actually celebrating and we call it Good Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified. Why do we do this as Christians? I want to submit to you that I think one of the main reasons we do is we want to forever be reminded that this really happened. Jesus really did come to our earth, and he really did die on a cross and take the judgment of our sin upon him so that we could have eternal life. And we must never forget that. So Good Friday is a day that's literally rooted in history. And we will remember this, and the church has remembered it, throughout the years. When you think about your time here on the earth, every one of us have witnessed miracles of different types and in different ways, haven't we? Sometimes we've had a miracle of safety, where God has just saved us and spared us. Other times we have a miracle of provision, where God has just miraculously provided for us. And sometimes there's miracles of healing. I mean, I've witnessed amazing miracles of healings over the years. I've seen people with severe vision problems, and God has just healed them. My own father, when he was baptized, he was on oxygen 24/7, and he got up out of the waters of baptism, and he took off his oxygen. He didn't even have to put it on again. He lived over two more years, and the day he died, and they put it on in the hospital for about an hour before he actually passed, but totally freed from that. I've held people in my arms that were going through heroin addiction, and God just comforted them and brought calm. I've seen a woman that didn't walk, was in a wheelchair for 10 years, and get up out of the wheelchair and walk. But I want to submit to you that the greatest miracles, no matter what they are and in what avenue they are, that you and I have witnessed, are nothing in comparison to lives that have been changed forever by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest miracle, a change of heart, a change of the whole course of a person's life. Imagine that, a change that transforms a person from one type of person into a whole different type of person. That, I believe, is the greatest miracle that we will ever witness on this planet. And perhaps you're here today and you've seen God do some amazing things and transformed people's lives. Perhaps you're here today and you're one of those miracles, and you just continually reflect on the fact that, wow, God has come and transformed my life. And you've experienced what Jesus called being born again. A new creature in Christ Jesus. Today I want to draw your attention to hearts that were changed during the dark hours that Jesus hung upon the cross. It was a dark and it was a pain-filled Friday long ago. We call it Good Friday because good things were accomplished through Christ's death. But some hearts there at the crucifixion scene were changing even during those hours that Jesus hung upon the cross. And I want to look at those with you today. Father, we just come to you. We want to thank you, Lord, that you are God of the miraculous. And certainly, Lord, the most amazing miracle you have done in our lives is you've taken a heart of stone And you've given us a heart of flesh. You've given us a new life. And so, Lord, as we come and just pause to ponder the power of the crucifixion of Jesus, Lord, may we leave tonight with a fresh vision of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In last Sunday's message, you remember we really kind of peered into the darkness and looked at the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And we noted the miraculous signs that took place just after Jesus died. Remember, it had been dark, and then the sun came out, and just as the sun was starting to come out, there was a great earthquake, and rocks split open. And then the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And also, there were miraculous resurrections that took place around the city of Jerusalem of Old Testament saints that were raised back to life when Jesus was raised to life. But let's go back to the crucifixion scene in our text this morning, Matthew 27. And let's read here in verse 54 as we consider the soldiers and the centurion that were there beside the crucifixion scene as Jesus was crucified. And it says, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now, in Mark's gospel, there's only one centurion mentioned that says this. But in Matthew's gospel, we find out a little more information, don't we? We find it wasn't just the centurion that declared that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God, but it was also those other soldiers that were with him, those who stood by. It's a lot more dramatic, isn't it? I mean, there were several of them looking at these events and realizing, wow, this truly was the Son of God. What could cause such a change of heart? These soldiers, remember, they had disrespected Jesus. They had joked about him. They had mocked him, put a crown of thorns upon his head, hit him, beat him. They paraded him through the streets of Jerusalem. They might have been there, then led him away to be whipped and scourged. They blasphemed him while he hung on the cross. And to add to his misery, his pain, his suffering, they gave him vinegar to drink when he was so thirsty. They ignored, they mocked his suffering. Yet these same men, think about it, just hours later would declare, "Truly, this was the Son of God." These soldiers actually spoke as true Christians speak. That's what you and I would say about Jesus who died on the cross, isn't it? Yeah, we too would confess, "Jesus Christ, truly, you are the Son of God." So what could cause such a change of heart in these men? It's interesting that just hours earlier, remember Jesus was before Caiaphas the high priest, and Caiaphas actually said to him, "Tell us right now, are you the Son of God?" Wow. And here are Roman soldiers declaring that. These hardened Roman soldiers who had thrown dice to gain his clothing, they now somehow see that this Jesus, he was divine. He was divine. He wasn't just human. He was more than that. He was the Son of God. And certainly, he wasn't deserving of death, and not the death that he had died. They heard his words. Perhaps they were there at his flogging. They were there when he was before Pilate. They heard his seven last sayings while they hung upon the cross. They saw his pain. And they heard him say, "Father, Forgive them. They know not what they are doing. Yes. Was this Jesus praying for these Roman soldiers as well? And there were many women there at the cross. Several women were there at the crucifixion scene. Look with me at verse 55. It says, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him were there looking from afar, and among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus and Joseph, and, I'm sorry, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So where were the 11 disciples? We see these women, but where are the 11 disciples? Only one gospel account tells us that the disciple, the apostle John, was there at the cross with these brave women. So we find that there were many women, but notice what Matthew says, they were looking from afar off. They weren't right there, but they were close enough, but they were looking from a distance. Why? Were they perhaps too afraid to come closer? Maybe. But more likely, they were just too overwhelmed with the horror and the shame of what they were witnessing. But these women were at least there. They were there. And these women had traveled over 100 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover to be with Jesus. They ministered to him out of their substance and out of their labors. Mary Magdalene was one of them. We know of her. She was a woman whom Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her. And then it says Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. We don't really know much about her, but can you imagine? Matthew knew her, and Matthew probably sat down with this Mary and talked to her about these events. Tell me about what happened there at the crucifixion. You were right there. You were an eyewitness to it. What happened? Talk to me about it. And there's also mentioned the mother of Zebedee's sons. Her sons were James and John, you might remember. Now, you might remember this mother as the one that had the presumption to ask Jesus if he would allow her children, her sons, to sit on his right hand and his left hand when he comes into his kingdom. Remember in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 22, it says, and when the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these 2 sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am able to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am able, that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are. Can you imagine the horror in this mother's heart as she is there by the cross, looking up at Jesus and realizing on his left hand and on his right hand are 2 men on a cross, thinking, what on earth was I asking of Jesus? Wow. And all these women were filled with overwhelming sorrow, heartache, grief, and pain. What could possibly happen to turn their mourning on Friday into dancing on Sunday? Well, let's read our text a little bit more and see some more changes that were taking place even while Jesus was dying and just hours after he gave up his last breath. Lives are still being changed. Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb. So Joseph of Arimathea, what do we know about this Joseph? Well, we know he was Jewish. His name was Joseph, so Jewish. We know he came from the region of the hills of Ephraim because he was from Arimathea. And we also know from Luke's gospel that he was a member of the elite, member of 70, the Sanhedrin, that council. And we know also from Mark's gospel that he wasn't consenting with the others in their decision to crucify Jesus. We're also told that Joseph was rich. He was very rich. He had his own tomb. But he also had political influence. Imagine he had access to Pilate immediately after Jesus had died. He had immediate access into Pilate's presence and was given his request, the body of Jesus. The next week thing we find out about this Joseph of Arimathea was he was a very courageous man. But Joseph, we know, was not always courageous. He was not always brave or bold. We read in John chapter 19, verse 38, that he, like Nicodemus, was also a secret disciple of Jesus. What was he afraid of? It says this in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. For fear of the Jews. Why was he afraid of the Jews? Well, there was a lot of reasons, because to be a disciple of Jesus at that time would have been to be shamed by all of the religious leaders and the religious elite. He would have been removed from the Sanhedrin, that council of 70. He would have lost his position, his status. He would lose his reputation, possibly his life. What could possibly cause such a change of heart in cowardly Joseph to transform him into courageous Joseph now, just minutes after Jesus had given up his last breath upon the cross? Well, in Matthew's gospel, he is the only male to take a stand for Jesus throughout all of his suffering, his trial, his crucifixion. He's the only one in Matthew's gospel. He took a stand for Jesus, and think about this. He takes Jesus' dead and bloody body that had been nailed upon a cross, and he takes that off. Imagine what it would be like to try to pry a dead body off of a cross when it had been nailed and fastened there and it was hanging in the air. What would his clothing look like? This was the work of a slave. Certainly not the work of a religious, rich man. Wow. None of the Gospels mention anyone but Joseph and also another man named Nicodemus, you remember him from John chapter 3, caring for and cleaning the body of Jesus. These two men did that. Matthew doesn't mention him, but we know that he was there from other Gospel accounts. So look at verse 59 again. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb. So lastly, we find two other women there, don't we? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Have you ever wondered why so many women in the New Testament Gospels are named Mary? According to my research, it's estimated that 25% of the women in Palestine in that day were named Mary. So it's no wonder there's a difficulty with these Marys in our heads. So these two women are sitting across from the sealed tomb. And eventually they will leave and go to their homes until Sunday morning. But what a surprise they're in for. Amen? In closing tonight, I want you to consider some of the many changes of heart that took place right there at the cross of Jesus. The soldiers and the centurion, they had treated Jesus with disrespect, contempt, shame, mocking, blaspheming, gambling for his clothes. Yet they now make a bold declaration of faith, declaring, truly, this man was the Son of God. And the miracle we find is that they witnessed in Jesus a death like they had never seen before. They witnessed somebody dying in a whole different way than they had ever seen in their lives. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were secret disciples of Jesus. They were afraid and perhaps ashamed to be associated with Jesus. But now they too make a bold and courageous stand for Jesus. And the miracle we find that took place with them is that they had witnessed Jesus' death and his life. And they had never, ever seen a man that lived a life like Jesus lived. And then there's the many women. They were filled with sorrow, pain, and questions. But they were soon to be filled with joy unspeakable that would flow from them in an overwhelming way and gladness. Wow. And the miracle we find there in these women is we find a faith in their hearts that their mind couldn't understand, yet there was a faith that was still aflame within their hearts. So as the worship team comes up, I want to close with these words that you and I tonight would take a look at our own lives, that we would examine our own hearts. Because if you're here today and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you too are a walking miracle. Your life has been changed. Your heart has been made new. Like the soldiers and the centurion, perhaps there are some here tonight that they've never, ever heard of someone dying the way Jesus died. That Jesus would actually give his life in such a horrific way for them. That your eyes were opened and you understood the love of God, the depth of his love. Or perhaps you're here like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and perhaps you've read the words of Jesus. You've looked into his life, you've studied him, and you've realized there has never been a man who ever lived the way that Jesus lived, who ever spoke the words that he spoke, did the things that he did, lived the life that he lived, never, and would love you so much that he would come and give himself for you. Or perhaps you're here like the women, and you were once filled with sorrow, pain, confusion, and questions. And yet now God has changed all those things in your heart into joy and peace and love and contentment. And perhaps your heart has been changed by that same miracle that transformed their lives as well. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh Lord, that you would open our eyes just as you opened the eyes of those surrounding the crucifixion scene many years ago. Open our eyes to see Jesus, to see the one who died a death that we deserved, to see Jesus, the one who lived a life that we have always wanted. He lived a life that we want to be part of. Lord, open our eyes to see Jesus, the one who can take pain, confusion, questions that we have in our minds. Oh, Lord, and he can give us joy. He can give us peace that will fill our hearts forevermore. Amen.
In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet writes, beginning in verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The prophet, of course, was writing of Jesus, the Messiah, who would lay his life down in our place for us, we who are those sheep that have gone astray, who have sinned, disobeyed the Lord, broken his law, grieved his heart. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When I think about Good Friday and the Lord's Supper communion that Jesus had instituted just a very short while before he laid his life down at that last Passover supper, I'm reminded of John chapter 6, verse 53, where Jesus actually spoke some words that were very controversial and difficult to understand, so much so that you probably remember the reaction of the crowd was that many of his own disciples stopped following him from that point. In John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." That is a little difficult to take in. What exactly was Jesus meaning? But then he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Elsewhere, you'll remember Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And here he's essentially saying that if you are to live, if you're to have everlasting life, to be born again, as Pastor Steve was speaking of earlier, you have to fully invest yourself in me. You have to completely receive everything that I have done for you, that my life, which has been laid down in your place, would be at this point in John 6, that you would receive that completely to yourself. You remember that after Jesus noted that some of the disciples left, that Jesus turned to the 12 and said, are you going to leave also? And they said, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Communion is a physical reminder of the life that we have through Christ. And as you came in tonight, there should have been a cup on your seat. There's a little film over the top part where the bread is. You can peel that back. At that last supper at the communion in the upper room, the Passover meal rather, in the upper room, Jesus, he took the bread and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread is a way for us to tangibly remember the things that we are celebrating on this Good Friday today. That God the Son came, that he took on humanity, that he clothed himself in our own frailty, that he eventually would be broken in our place at the cross, that he would lay his life down, that his blood would be poured out for our sin and in our place. Remember me as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. And so we do that tonight because we are prone to forget. We need reminders. I think about how in my wallet or on my phone nowadays, right, we have pictures of the ones that we love. In a way, our Savior, for whom we have really no physical descriptions except for some thoughts in Isaiah, this is the picture that we're given, that he came. And Jesus said that reality has to be internalized, not just physically, not just taking communion, but as a result of having placed our faith in him, having trusted in Jesus, we would receive this as a physical reminder. Let's pray a moment and then we'll take the bread. Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus in our place. I never thought about some of those things that Pastor Steve mentioned tonight. Joseph having to physically remove Jesus from the cross. His clothing being impressed with the suffering that Jesus endured. Hands pierced, his feet, his side, his back flayed open. Because of his great love for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you took in yourself the penalty and the punishment that we could never atone for on our own. It's something you had to do for us, a work only you could do, a gift only you could give. And we want to receive that now. Thank you that forgiveness is ours for the asking, that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we do that now. We lay our guilt and our shame before you, and we thank you that your blood, Jesus, is more than enough to cleanse a man or a woman from all sin. We thank you, Jesus, that there is a fountain filled with blood beneath Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flow lose all their guilty stains. We trust you for that now, Jesus, and we pray that you would bless the bread as we remember. Let's take the bread. Below that, there's another seal you can pull back where the grape juice is, the wine. As At that Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is the blood, the new covenant." As we take the wine, we remember that Jesus' life, his blood, was shed to cover our guilt and shame, his death in our place, his life for ours. There's freedom in this cup. Sometimes we can, I think, make the mistake of approaching the communion table with such fear and trepidation because of the overwhelming awareness of our own guilt and shame that we forget that this is something that our Savior welcomes us to because of the work that he's already done. This cup represents our calling to cease from our own labors and work and trust in his, to receive his mercy and grace and forgiveness. So I invite you to do that now. And Jesus, we pray that you would bless this cup. We thank you for all that it represents, this cup of life, this cup of forgiveness and cleansing. Thank you, Jesus, that you welcome us to it. That this is something that we share with you as we remember. Jesus, we receive the life that you came to give. We pray that you would bless this cup as we receive it. Now let's take the cup. Let's worship the Lord.